Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to episode 31 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm Searcher, and I'm joined, as usual, by MD as we explore today the role of the presiding patriarch. And as MD and I have chatted a little bit in preparation for today's episode, we have made some incredible discoveries that we want to share with you today. Things just line up. We've both done some research and learned quite a bit, so we're going to be sharing that with you today. But before we get started, I wanted to share a comment by a person named Paul on our last episode, which was about Elijah and John the Baptist. And frankly, MD, I was a little bit surprised we didn't get more comments on that more controversial of topics.
Either we did an amazing job explaining it and no one had a question, or we scared everyone away and no one's listening anymore.
Potentially so. You know, when you get into some of those deeper topics, that's not one you can just pop in and listen to without really understanding the entire context of what we've discovered in the scriptures about the church and about it being downgraded and the revelation of the priesthood. It cuts so against the grain of what we've been taught and what our traditions are that it can be really hard to accept.
Yeah.
But I wanted to read this comment by Paul, or at least paraphrase it, where he talks about how, you know, we've been given here in the church so much light and knowledge. We have the Book of Mormon, we have the Revelations, we have the Bible, but we treat it lightly and we listen to men constantly. I mean, this morning I'm actually wearing a white shirt and tie because I'm going to pop over to church here after we're done. But I find it so difficult to go to priesthood meeting and sit there and listen to regurgitated conference talks. You know, the weeks where we actually have Sunday school and we're in the scriptures, I love those weeks, but I can barely sit through the regurgitated talks. It just is really difficult. The other thing that Paul points out is that other Christians, you know, may not have as much light, knowledge, etc., because they don't have the Book of Mormon and the Revelations. They just focus on the Bible, but they actually believe the Bible and they take it seriously and they study it. And we have this belief in modern revelation, which just is an excuse to constantly change what your policies are. And so this is really watered down, downstream, not from the pure source. Whereas, you know, Christians who actually believe their Bible and believe Christ, they're taking seriously what they actually have. And I really wonder if we aren't under even more condemnation because we've kind of rejected that light in favor of men.
The Lord warned us about that in Doctrine and Covenants section 84 and just said, you are taking it lightly. And that was back then. Got to imagine it's just even worse now because, as you said, there's an attitude of it doesn't really matter what's written in there, because if the church handbook says something different, you go with the handbook and ignore the scriptures.
Right. And God is constantly changing his mind. I mean, I was listening to a podcast done by Radio Free Mormon about the temple endowment and how that's changed over time, and how there was this announcement out of Salt Lake City, how this is always going to be changing. It's always happened in the past. It's always changed, and it will continue to happen and change in the future. To which my response is, God's ordinances don't change, people.
Yeah, I remember a couple of years ago when they made some changes, they posted a letter or something like that on the wall, and it said, the First Presidency reserves the right to make changes as they see fit in their wisdom. And I'm like, wait a minute. I thought it wasn't in their wisdom. I thought it was as revealed to them by God. God has transferred all the power to them. They get to make all the decisions. They can shape the church into the image that they want it to be because God's given them all the power and he's kind of walked away from it all, I guess.
And my retort to that is always from Jeremiah 23. What has the Lord answered thee and what has he spoken? Give us the words.
Yep.
And let us judge there. All right. We are actually going to get off on that topic from a different angle here as we talk about the presiding patriarch. And as usual, we are going to be starting in the scriptures because that's the definitive word of God. And so those of you who are following along or interested, we are going to be in Doctrine and Covenants section 124 for quite a few verses here, because here's where the Lord explains to us his offices for the church, and he talks about the patriarch. And it's going to be extremely instructive as we go through here. Section 124 was given in 1841. So the saints are in Nauvoo. They have already rejected the fullness of the gospel way back in 1834 when the Lord took his name out of the church. And he's outlining for us now the role of patriarch as well as the other offices of the church. So in verse 91, the Lord says, "And again, verily I say unto you," he's talking to Joseph, "let my servant William," that's William Law, "be appointed, ordained, and anointed as counselor unto my servant Joseph in the room of my servant Hiram." So Hiram had previously been a counselor, and now William is being called. "That my servant Hiram may take the office of priesthood and patriarch, which was appointed unto him by his father, by blessing and also by right." So let's unpack this for a little bit here, MD, because there's a lot here. What do you think it means, the office of priesthood and patriarch?
Well, it's definitely a unique turn of phrase there. We don't use that language today. I don't know exactly what it means, but I can definitely tell you it's not any way we currently interpret. If we were to say you have the office of priesthood, we'd kind of scratch our heads. We don't use that terminology today. So I don't think it's safe to rely on what we've been taught in our traditions. The Lord's got something else in mind here.
Well, and also it's clear that this is a patriarchal order because Hiram, it says it's by blessing, and he did receive a blessing from his father that would, you know, appoint him as the patriarch, because the first patriarch was his father. Joseph Jr. ordained his father, Joseph Sr., to be the patriarch to the church. And then Joseph Sr. ordained Hiram. So it was by blessing and also by right. So this is a lineage-based priesthood. Would you agree?
Yeah, and definitely other quotations that go along with that that say, yes, this patriarchal priesthood is designed to be patriarchal from father to son. And that was exactly what was done when Joseph Smith Sr. died. It went to the oldest son, which was Hiram. And then when Hiram was killed, it passed on to eventually William. And for most of the history, they tried to keep it to that patriarchal order.
Right. And let's just draw the distinction for our listeners here. The Melchizedek priesthood, the highest level of the Melchizedek priesthood, as a high priest that was revealed at the Morley Farm in 1831, the Lord in Scripture says this is without father and without mother, which means it's not based on lineage. You have to be called by God's voice out of heaven. It's not something that you just inherit as a right. So this is a priesthood that is below the high priesthood of Melchizedek, which again was revealed in 1831 in June at the Morley Farm. So verse 92, let's go there, "that from thenceforth he," meaning Hiram, "shall hold the keys of the patriarchal blessings upon the heads of all my people, that whosoever he blesses shall be blessed, and whosoever he curses shall be cursed, and whatsoever he shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This goes way beyond the patriarch we know in the stakes here, who just gives little blessings to people who show up and say, "Hey, I want a blessing at your hand."
Right. We've done the podcast on sealing, and this is the Lord's sealing power. What you bind on earth, we bound in heaven, and vice versa. And we'll get to it in a little bit. The Lord further clarifies that that's exactly what this is. This is the sealing power. It's far more than just giving a teenager a blessing to tell them what tribe they're from and some advice for what to do in their life.
Well, it's interesting here. "Whosoever he curses shall be cursed." I mean, this is the language of those in Scripture, like Nephi, who actually received the sealing power. It's the exact same language.
Yep.
So then verse 94, "and from this time forth I appoint unto him that he may be a prophet and a seer and a revelator unto my church, as well as my servant Joseph, that he may act in concert also with my servant Joseph, and that he shall receive counsel from my servant Joseph, who shall show him the keys whereby he may ask and receive, and be crowned with the same blessing and glory and honor and priesthood and gifts of the priesthood that once were put upon him that was my servant Oliver Cowdery." So Hiram is being called as a prophet, seer, and revelator, a co-president of the church, even though they're still Sidney and now William called as counselors, they're basically two presidents of the church, two prophets sitting at the head.
This is where it gets interesting, because it says, you know, hey, I'm going to give them the power that Oliver had. Well, when Oliver was in that role, he was a counselor to Joseph. He was a co-president to Joseph. But this is the office of patriarch over the church. It's a different office. He's been pulled out of the first presidency because he had been Joseph's counselor. And now he's put into a separate position outside of the first presidency and then told, you're equal to Joseph. Joseph's going to show you exactly what you need to do.
Gosh, I'm almost speechless here. This is so strange to our ears to think that there's this co-presidency that includes the patriarch. And we'll get into the history as to how that has evolved over time. This was given in 1841. And then 2 years later, Joseph gets up in General Conference and he announces that he is no longer going to prophesy anymore. He is not going to be a prophet to the church. He relinquishes that role and says that Hiram has authority and the people need to listen to Hiram. Now, we know from history that people push back on that, that some men came to Joseph and said, no, we don't want Hiram as a prophet. You need to stay in that role. And that really was a fulfillment of the fact that Joseph, you know, had fallen as a prophet through the intercessory atonement. So if you haven't listened to any of our previous podcasts on the history and other things, you should go back, because we go into much greater detail on that particular point. But here we have Hiram as a prophet, as a seer and a revelator, and the patriarch to the church.
Well, and around that same time, May 27th of 1843, Willard Richards wrote that Joseph Smith said, the patriarchal office is the highest office in the church. Now, Willard Richards was definitely a Brighamite. So for him to write this and for this to have survived the revisionist history that went on, this is pretty astounding that we've got this record where Willard Richards, who was definitely doing everything he could to strengthen Brigham's position, writes that Joseph said the patriarchal office is the highest office in the church. And if it was just that alone, we could probably say, okay, that's just an outlier, but it's not.
Well, and MD, that's very consistent with what Joseph taught about the three orders of priesthood, that the highest was the Melchizedek, the second was the patriarchal, and the third was the Levitical. And that completely lines up. However, Willard, as a Brighamite, and Brigham and his cohorts, when they got knee-deep into the whoredoms of polygamy, started to argue that the patriarchal order, I think the way they twisted this in their mind to justify it is this idea that the patriarchal order is this highest order of marriage, you know, mm-hmm. that because Abraham had many wives, There's all sorts of semantics and contortions that they go through to justify it. But I've heard people assert that, well, the patriarchal order, that's that highest order of marriage. And so it's even superlative to the Melchizedek priesthood, because this is how you get to exaltation. And it just, that doesn't hold up.
No, it doesn't. And then, as I was just going to say, there's other quotations we have that back this up. Elder LeGrand Richards said, the importance of this calling is evident from the fact that the Lord, by revelation, took Hiram Smith, the brother of the prophet Joseph Smith, out of the first presidency of the church and called him to be patriarch of the church. So again, we've got all of these signs that are pointing towards this patriarchal office being the highest in the church. Just like today, you're taken out of the 12 and put into the first presidency. Hiram was taken out of the first presidency and put into the office of presiding patriarch. And we've got that quotation from Joseph Smith saying that that's the highest office in the church. You've got LeGrand Richards agreeing that this was something special. And there's more. It just contradicts what we've been taught today, so you don't hear about it anymore.
And people need to bear in mind that back then, because the prophet was never pulled out of the 12. It was a completely separate quorum. You never were pulling counselors out of the 12. That was all something we inherited when Brigham took over.
One final quote that I'll throw in here is Joseph Smith said that when he set apart Joseph Smith Sr. to be the patriarch, he said his father and his descendants would hold the keys of the patriarchal priesthood over the kingdom of God on earth, and that whenever the Church of Christ is established on the earth, there should be a patriarch for the benefit of the posterity of the saints.
Whoa. So, okay, so we don't have a patriarch today in the church. We have them in the stakes, but there's no presiding patriarch. So what does that say about where we are today?
Yeah, well let's ask Brigham Young, because Brigham Young said, quote, "It was necessary to keep up a full organization of the church through all time as far as it could be, at least the first three presidency, the Quorum of the 12, 70s, and patriarch over the whole church, etc., so that the devil could take no advantage of us."
Does that mean the devil is taking advantage of us?
If we don't have a patriarch over the whole church, it would seem that we are in jeopardy.
And we're going to see how important that role is right now. The Lord tells us in section 124, and I'm going to be reading from verse 123 on. "Verily, I say unto you, I now give unto you the officers belonging to my priesthood, that ye may hold the keys thereof, even the priesthood which is after the order of Melchizedek, which is after the order of mine only begotten Son." So the Lord here is saying, okay, I'm going to give you a list of the officers and the offices of my church. So listen up. And the next verse, he says, first, "I give unto you Hiram Smith to be a patriarch unto you, to hold the sealing blessings of my church, even the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby ye are sealed up unto the day of redemption, that ye may not fall, notwithstanding the hour of temptation that may come upon you." MD, this is incredible, because the patriarch is the first, most important office that the Lord outlines in section 124, verse 124. Patriarch, yeah. Number and one.
"He holds the sealing blessings of my church so that we can be sealed up to the day of redemption." Well, if we don't have a patriarch, then who holds those keys today, and who can seal us up to the day of redemption? Because he doesn't give that authority to the first presidency. He doesn't give that authority to the 12.
No, exactly. And yet, you know, we do know that in the temples, there's this second anointing whereby supposedly people are sealed up unto eternal life. Mm-hmm. But as we know, we have none of the signs of having the fullness. We don't have a patriarch. The other thing I'd point out here is this sealing has nothing to do with marriages or sealing families together for eternity. It's entirely what we've talked about in previous podcasts about being sealed up unto eternal life. And so Hiram, as patriarch, is the person who the Lord has chosen to hold these sealing blessings in the church.
Yep. And going back to that Brigham Young quotation, that we need to have this office so that we don't fall to the devil. Well, the Lord kind of says the same thing here. He says, "I give you Hiram Smith to be a patriarch, that ye may not fall, notwithstanding the hour of temptation that may come upon you." This is an important office.
Which, when the Lord says stuff like that, will come upon you. Yeah. He uses those conditionals because he knows everything, past, present, and future. And it usually means that the hour of temptation is coming, and so you need to have a patriarch. And you need to have this person with the sealing blessings of the church to seal you guys up. So I think it's worth just continuing to go because I think it's super instructive, these next few verses, to continue to see how the Lord has put these offices together. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but next he says Joseph is to be a presiding elder. So Joseph is the prophet, seer, and revelator, and the person who's supposed to preside. That's in verse 125. Then the Lord gives Joseph his counselors.
Wait. The Lord gave Joseph the counselors? Joseph didn't pick them?
You know, that's a really good point. By revelation, the Lord says, here are the guys to be your counselors, to constitute a quorum and first presidency, to receive the oracles for the whole church. What does that mean? To receive the revelations for the entire church. Yep. All right. Then, okay, after the patriarch, after the prophet, after the first presidency, in verse 127, the Lord says, then I give unto you my servant Brigham Young to be a president over the 12 traveling council.
When the Lord says traveling, he just means they go on vacation every now and then. They live and based in Salt Lake City, but they can travel and then fly back every week.
Right. And they can travel to the stakes of Zion. Oh, wait a minute. They're not supposed to rule where there are stakes in Zion. Gosh, what does that mean, travel then?
These scriptures are so confusing.
They're so confusing. Oh, but it just means they need to travel to the stakes and make sure they're organized. No, really. I mean, we're kind of going off on a tangent here because we find it comical how things have changed so substantially from the scriptures. The 12 are supposed to preach the gospel, period, outside of the stakes. Because the Lord then says in the stakes, in verse 131, I give unto you a high council for the cornerstone of Zion. And then he gives the quorum of high priests, and the purpose is qualifying those who shall be appointed standing presidents or servants over different stakes scattered abroad. So the high priests are supposed to administer in the stakes. It's separate from the 12. And then you have this quorum of elders who are standing ministers. In other words, they minister in the stakes. The high priests preside in the stakes. The elders then are ministers in the stakes. And then he gives the quorum of 70 who are supposed to help the traveling elders. So it's the 70s and the 12 who are supposed to travel. And we know today in the hierarchy of the church that the 70s and the 12 just administer the stakes, which is nowhere to be found in the scriptures.
Yep.
And then you have the bishopric and then the priests and the teachers and the deacons. And then the Lord says, the above offices I have given unto you and the keys thereof for helps and for governments, for the work of the ministry and the perfecting of my saints. So I would just observe here that we are so far afield of the word of God and how the church is organized. And we have nothing in terms of additional scriptural revelation that is brought forth and canonized that changes this.
Nope. In fact, I just noticing back in verse 141, it's talking about the bishop. And it says, a knowledge of said bishopric is given unto you in the book of Doctrine and Covenants. And I just have to laugh. We did the episode on the function of a bishop as contained in the book of Doctrine and Covenants. And it's totally different from what we do today.
And we just ignore these scriptures. I mean, we just ignore them constantly. We don't take them seriously. We don't believe them. So let's talk history now that we've looked in the scriptures. And, you know, MD, I know you brought up a very interesting timeline. So let's talk about that and how it fits with the downgrading of the saints.
Sure. Joseph Smith Sr. was set apart as the first patriarch of the church. And the church history tells us that this was in December 18th of 1833. Before we get into the historical part, I just want to talk a little bit about the actual blessing. So Joseph Smith Jr. set apart his father into this calling. And he said, blessed of the Lord is my father, for he shall stand in the midst of his posterity and shall be comforted by their blessings when he is old and bowed down with years, and shall be called a prince over them, and shall be numbered among those who hold the right of the patriarchal priesthood, even the keys of that ministry. For he shall assemble together his posterity like unto Adam, and the assembly which he called shall be an example for my father. He goes on to then describe Adam at Adam on Diam, and calling all of his posterity, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and Methuselah. And then he says, so it shall be with my father. He shall be called a prince over his posterity, holding the keys of the patriarchal priesthood over the kingdom of God on earth, even the church of the Latter-day Saints. And he shall sit in the general assembly of patriarchs, even in council with the Ancient of Days, when he shall sit and all the patriarchs with him, and shall enjoy his right and authority under the direction of the Ancient of Days. And the blessing goes on and such. As I was doing the research, I read in D. Michael Quinn's book, Origins of Power, where he says that the date is wrong, that instead of that happening in December of 1833, Michael Quinn says it actually happened in December of 1834. And he gives some documentary reasons why that is. We have records of the patriarchal blessings that Joseph Smith Sr. gave, and he didn't give his first patriarchal blessings until December of 1834. He says, why would he wait a year after receiving this before he starts using it? He also shows through some other records that the record we have of this was Oliver Cowdery in 1835 wrote that, hey, this happened in 1833, but he described some meetings that we know happened in 1834. And so Michael Quinn says this event happened, Oliver got the date wrong. It actually happened in December of 1834. For me, this started ringing alarm bells in my head because I knew a whole lot had changed between December of 1833 and December of 1834. The church had been downgraded. The covenant had been broken. Things had changed. And then as I was pondering this, I noticed the name of the church in that quotation that I gave you. So it shall be with my father. He shall be called a prince over his posterity, holding the keys of the patriarchal priesthood over the kingdom of God on earth. Even the Church of the Latter-day Saints.
Ding, 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 ding.
Exactly. We have a winner. That name of the church wasn't used until May of 1834. And again, this is something that we aren't taught because it doesn't go along with the traditional narrative. But the church broke the covenant and then
the name changed. The Lord took his name out of the church.
Yeah. So in April of 1834, Joseph receives section 104, wherein the Lord says, you are found transgressors. You cannot escape my wrath in your lives. Ye are cut off for transgression. Ye cannot escape the buffeting of Satan. Bad stuff happening here. You've broken the covenant. The covenant's being broken through transgression by covetous and feigned words. You're found hypocrites, and the covenant which ye have made unto me are broken. The Lord's just going on, and it's pretty strong. That's in April of 1834. On May 3rd, 1834, Joseph convenes a conference at which they change the name of the church from the Church of Christ to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. The name of Jesus isn't in the church anymore. We know from 3 Nephi 27 what that means. The modern day church just ignores that name change. They downplay it. They say it doesn't matter that the name of Christ isn't in the church for that period. But that quotation about that patriarchal blessing couldn't have happened in 1833 because the church was never referred to as the Church of Latter-day Saints in 1833. That happened in 1834.
Right. So you've been able to verify essentially through a secondary source, multiple sources, that it's actually December 6th, 1834, that Joseph Smith Sr. is called as the presiding patriarch over the church.
Yep. And so then as we get to that right before that December 6th, on November 29th of 1834, Joseph and Oliver enter into a covenant of tithing for a continuance of blessings. And then on December 5th of 1834, Joseph receives another revelation that says, verily, condemnation rests upon you who are appointed to lead my church and to be saviors of men, and also upon the church. And there must needs be a repentance and a reformation among you in all things. And he goes on. And then December 6th is when Joseph sets apart his father to be patriarch over the church.
When I heard this, it just sent chills down my spine. And here's why, because it all lines up. If you believe what the Lord said, which is that the fullness was restored on June 5th, essentially, of 1831. There's this exact 3.5 year time period, which lines up with some of the prophecies in the book of Revelation, that the fullness is on the earth. Exactly 3.5 years. To the day. You couldn't script it any closer than that. And immediately after they lose the fullness, the patriarch is called. This is just an amazing timeline and witness that the church had the fullness and then they were downgraded. And that was confirmed at the Kirtland Temple when the dispensation of the Gospel of Abraham, who was the patriarch, right? Mm-hmm. That through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All of this lines up so beautifully when you realize and understand that we had the fullness and we lost the fullness. And so the Lord then is instituting his patriarchal priesthood as opposed to the fullness, because we don't have the fullness. Again, section 124, verse 28 verifies that we had lost the fullness of the priesthood. The timeline just makes all the sense in the world to the day.
You can't make this up, because there are so many things all pointing to the exact same date. It all makes sense when you actually believe what the record tells us. And when you try to put the official LDS narrative on this, everyone gets so confused. They can't understand, why is Joseph introducing this patriarchal priesthood when we already have the Melchizedek priesthood, and he's trying to retroactively change stuff? They're trying to prop up a false narrative. And when you understand the real narrative, everything makes sense. You don't have to force fit square pegs into round holes. Everything just falls into place.
Right. Like you said, you're not confused by these supposed after the fact changes to priesthood or explanations, because it's a whole new order that's being initiated by the Lord. And it makes sense. There's no other way to explain it. It just fits.
Another interesting thing to point out is January 21st of 1836, the first presidency had a meeting in the Kirtland Temple, and the first presidency blessed Father Smith, Joseph Smith Sr., and anointed his head, and Joseph Jr., quote, sealed many blessings upon him, including these: to be our patriarch, to anoint our heads, and attend to all duties that pertain to that office. Joseph Sr. then blessed and anointed Joseph Jr. and sealed upon him the blessings of Moses and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And this caused a lot of confusion, because people were saying, well, wait a minute, does Joseph Sr. have power and authority that Joseph doesn't have? Because how is he able to give Joseph these blessings? Where's Joseph Sr. getting this power from to give Joseph Smith Jr. blessings?
By lineage.
Exactly. And we read the scriptures,
it's by lineage, which is something we never talk about in the church, this lineal right to priesthood, which you hold whether you're ordained or not. I mean, it's not the Melchizedek priesthood. It's not the highest level of the priesthood, but it's a patriarchal order that is passed down from father to son. And as the father, he had that right. And he had the right to then pass it on through Hiram. This is amazing evidence, number one, of the downgrade. Number two, that the Lord then instituted a different sort of hierarchical organization for the church, which we don't follow today. So let's kind of trace through how we got to where we are today, because it's a sordid tale and affair. And it all starts with Brigham, who, when he asserts his authority to preside over the church, he's kind of met with a conundrum, isn't he?
Well, there are several impediments to prevent him from taking control of the church. And we've talked about some of these before in our succession podcast, but you've got William Marks, who's the stake president in Nauvoo. He's an impediment. You have Samuel Smith, who would have been next in line to be the patriarch of the church.
Actually, let's talk about Samuel for just a minute. Yeah, I know we've mentioned him previously, but Samuel died very suspiciously a month after Joseph and Hiram were killed. And it was before the 12 actually got back into Nauvoo. Willard Richards, I believe, was in Nauvoo, and maybe one other of the 12, but all the rest of them were out electioneering in the States for Joseph to be president of the United States. And they had been sent on these missions to try to drum up support for Joseph Smith running for president. So they were back in the Eastern States. And Samuel dies within a month. Some of his posterity believe he was poisoned. Hosea Stout, who was a known Danite and actually a murderer, it can be verified, attended to Samuel and administered to him some white powder. We can only guess what that white powder was, but Samuel died as a result. Maybe it was very weak medicine and it wasn't strong enough, but whatever it was, he's dead a month later. highly, highly suspicious. We're never going to know, in this life anyway, what exactly happened. But, you know, that just kind of smells.
Yep. He's taken out. And so that only leaves William Smith, who is kind of a good for nothing. He was, you know, chasing women all the time. He was just kind of the shifty brother that no one really wanted to admit. But he was the one that was left. And so made it much easier for Brigham to push him aside and start consolidating power under the 12 instead of the office of the patriarch, which was the highest in the church, which the Lord in Doctrine and Covenants section 124 listed first, et cetera, et cetera.
So William was only the patriarch for a few months, from May of 1845 to October of 1845. So, you know, you have 5 months and he's shuffled aside.
You know why it ended in October of 1845?
Surprise me.
He was excommunicated because he insisted the office of patriarch had ruling power over the church. And Brigham said it didn't, and William refused to agree with Brigham, and so Brigham excommunicated him.
Well, you know, William kind of had a scriptural basis for his argument, but yeah. Scriptures never stopped Brigham from doing whatever he was going to do, did it?
No.
So after William, then Uncle John Smith, who was the brother of Joseph Smith Sr., he acted as the presiding patriarch from 1849 to 1854.
Yeah, and one thing I'll point out is John Smith, by all accounts, was a pretty good dude. The reason why they were doing this, Hiram's oldest son was only 12 years old when he was murdered. So they knew he wasn't old enough to step in. So they needed someone else to kind of keep things running until that son was old enough to take over. And so John Smith took over, and by all accounts, he seems to have been pretty good in his job.
Well, and then you had Hiram's son, John, who was named probably after Uncle John, who then was the presiding patriarch from 1855 all the way to 1911. So he had a very long tenure there of over 50 years in the presiding patriarch's role. And then Hiram G. Smith, who was a grandson of John Smith, the previous presiding patriarch and great-grandson of Hiram, was the patriarch for 20 years from 1912 to 1932. Following that, we had just 3 years of Nicholas G. Smith, who was not a direct descendant of Hiram Smith, but he was the great-grandson of Uncle John Smith. And then we had somebody who was completely unrelated to the Smith family, a Frank B. Woodbury, who was acting presiding patriarch, as well as George F. Richards. From 1934 to 1942, we essentially just had an acting presiding patriarch who wasn't of the Hiram line. And then we get to Joseph Fielding Smith, not to be confused with the prophet of that same name, who was the great-grandson of Hiram Smith. He didn't last very long. There were accusations that he had proclivities that were not looked favorably upon by the presidency of the church. There were some reports of homosexual activity. He was later restored to his priesthood status, but he was released. And then we had Eldred G. Smith, who was the last patriarch that the church has had. Went from 1947 to 1979, and Eldred lived to the age of 106. He just died in 2013, but essentially in 1979, the church abolished the role of the presiding patriarch, said, we already have them in stakes, we don't need one for the whole church. And there it goes, bye-bye. We don't have a presiding patriarch.
Isn't that amazing how we can have an office that is revealed to us by the Lord in Revelation? We're told that it's necessary, and then it just gets bureaucrated out of existence.
That started back in Brigham's day, because Brigham was not going to have anybody who was going to challenge his authority in any way, shape, or form. He moved anybody aside who tried to challenge his authority.
I like to contrast that with Joseph, where he seemed to be trying to bring Hiram in and make him his right-hand man and give Hiram all sorts of opportunities to lead the church and such. And then you flip that with the successors that wanted to consolidate power. Joseph didn't want to consolidate power. He wanted to distribute power. and everyone since then has wanted to consolidate and protect their power base. One point that really deserves a little bit of attention is that really weird period in the 1930s and the 1940s when the church wasn't calling on the descendants of Hiram. In fact, when they called Joseph Fielding Smith, they chose him over Eldred. Eldred was the one who, by lineal right, was the one that should have been called. They didn't like him, and so they went with Joseph Fielding Smith. And then, you know, 4 years later, they had to very quietly release him. And then they grudgingly admitted that a year later that, gosh, we should have just picked Eldred Smith in the first place. And so he finally got the office that he deserved.
I've read where he was out of sorts. He knew he had the right to that position, and he was bypassed. And I think that caused no small amount of angst. He was upset at that whole process.
Yep. Heber J. Grant was running the show during that time. And as they were grappling with this, they were discussing, how do we want to create the office of patriarch? You know, we've been saddled with this, but we don't like what the Lord told us we're supposed to do with this. And so Heber J. Grant reasoned that, hey, we should get rid of this requirement that it be a strict lineal priesthood. And, you know, it goes to the oldest son. I should be able to pick a man of experience and accomplishment and one with whom I have a great personal rapport. And then I can allow the patriarch to join the councils of the first presidency. That was his view. The Quorum of the 12 said, no, we think there's something legit here with this primogeniture, and it's too well established to just abandon it. But the office, we got to control the dimensions. We need to officially define the scope of this office so we can remove any power plays by this guy. And we got to make sure that he has no administrative responsibilities and he has to be subject to the 12.
Because that's what the revelations say, right? That the patriarch is subject to the 12.
Yes, Doctrine and Covenants 139.
So. 139, yes. The modern revelation.
So after about 10 years of this stalemate, they finally reached a compromise where the president could call any descendant of Hiram Smith. He didn't have to stay within the line of the eldest son, but then they would restrict the authority of that office and basically, they completely emasculated the office of patriarch. When Eldred took over, he really didn't have much to do. And then in 1979, they just, hey, we're getting rid of your office, which is interesting because they didn't release him. In fact, I read where he kept an office at the church office building well into his hundreds, but they just emerited the office. They retired the office, not the officer.
I want to see that revelation. I really do. I mean, it's so interesting. I was reading, actually, this was a justification for the 12 to ordain patriarchs, which Boyd K. Packer said this at a leadership meeting. And I just, it's nothing but sophistry in my view. It says, the revelations state, it is the duty of the 12 to ordain evangelical ministers as shall be designated unto them by revelation. That's their first argument. Okay, the revelations say that we're supposed to ordain ministers, missionaries, essentially. Mm-hmm. Okay, this is Doctrine and Covenants 107. And then he goes on to say, Joseph Smith explained an evangelist is a patriarch. So there's some connection there, but it doesn't say an evangelist is the presiding patriarch. And wherever the Church of Christ is established in the earth, there should be a patriarch for the benefit of the posterity of the saints. So they're piecing these two disparate things and connecting them and then saying, okay, well, that means that the patriarch is subordinate to the 12. In fact, he then goes on to list that it's an ordained office in the Melchizedek priesthood. The offices are apostle, 70, patriarch, high priest, elder. They've got it backwards. Apostles are elders. They can also be high priests, but the patriarch, according to section 124, is right up there with the prophet, who is above apostles, who are a traveling council.
And that was actually a problem for 100 years, was where does this office of patriarch sit in the hierarchy? For example, when Joseph F. Smith became president of the church, his half-brother was John Smith, who was the presiding patriarch. And so Joseph F. Smith said, I want my half-brother to set me apart as president of the church. And the 12 freaked out about that because they're like, well, that means that he has more authority than we have, and we can't have that. And so then for years, there was this silly little contest of where are we going to sustain the office of patriarch? We're going to sustain the first presidency, and then, well, we shouldn't sustain the patriarch. We should sustain the 12. And then we can sustain the patriarch. And then, well, maybe we should sustain the patriarch after the 70, because we don't want anyone thinking that this patriarch has more authority than the rest of us.
Jesus, which of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's really important. We need to get this figured out, because I want to be higher up in that whole organization and closer to you. You know, yep. It just smacks of power plays in business, power plays in the world. Where is the Lord's hand in this? These guys are just maneuvering behind the scenes and claiming that God told them to do it this way.
It's crazy. So Joseph F. Smith, he had the patriarch sustained right after the first presidency and before the 12. So every year in General Conference, the patriarch was sustained before the 12 were. Upon the death, President Heber J. Grant immediately demoted the patriarch to being sustained after the 12. And then he also reorganized local state patriarchs to report to the 12 instead of reporting to the presiding patriarch. So again, none of this is revelation. All of this is the signs of political infighting and people grasping for power. This is not how the Church of Christ operates.
And this is the same Heber J. Grant that incorporated us as a corporation soul, as the corporation of the president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, so that he himself owns every asset that the church owns.
What does that have to do with anything?
Are we even a church? I mean, come on, we're a corporation.
We should not be surprised that the politics of corporate America are thriving in this corporation that we call a church.
Infiltrated, right? And that we get no information on how our tithing dollars are spent, invested in malls, bureaucracies, higher education institutions. And all this started back in Brigham Young's day. John Taylor made the argument that since the 12 are commanded to ordain evangelical ministers, then they must necessarily be under the subject of the 12. A dialogue article called The Patriarchal Crisis of 1845 goes on and says, this argument ignored the distinction made during Joseph's lifetime between the presiding patriarch and the local patriarchs. Neither Joseph Sr. nor Hiram Smith, as the presiding patriarch, had ever been ordained by or subject to the quorum of the 12. They were only subject to Joseph. So things changed. And guess what? It all started with Brigham. And the power plays and the political infighting and the maneuvering to get and seize power. It's just hard to get away from that conclusion.
Yeah. And the other thing that really bothers me is in the 1979 General Conference, when the office of presiding patriarch was retired, the reason they gave was because the large increase in the number of stake patriarchs and the availability of patriarchal service throughout the world made this presiding patriarch unnecessary. Again, they didn't say God revealed to us that he changed his mind. God decided to undo what he did in Doctrine and Covenants 124. God didn't foresee that we'd have lots of stake patriarchs. They're just making these changes, organizational changes, just like any other company does. It's just a reorg to try and improve efficiency and consolidate power.
So the natural question to ask here is, who holds the sealing blessings of the church? Who holds that power to seal by the Holy Spirit of promise up unto the day of redemption? That ye may not fall, notwithstanding the hour of temptation that may come upon you.
It's a great question, because the church would tell you the 12 hold that power.
And where did they get it?
Where did God ever give the traveling council of 12 that power? It's nowhere
in
the scripture.
Where did Joseph give it to them? Nowhere. Where did Hiram give it to them? Nowhere. It's a lineal right in our downgraded state that should have been with the church. You and I can make an argument also that we're not even a church, because the Lord said that we would be rejected as a church with our dead if we didn't finish the Nauvoo house and the Nauvoo temple. And voila, never finished. We end up in the desert, claiming that we talk to God and that God talks to us while we're in the desert.
Yes. As you look at this, we rejected the fullness. And so then the Lord gave us this patriarchal organization as the downgrade. And then we rejected even the downgrade. We refused to even abide by the patriarchal order, and we've eliminated that position from the church. So you have to ask, where are we as a church, as a body of believers? We've rejected everything God's given us.
What always comes to my mind is Joseph's talk to the Relief Society in the last year of his life. He talked about how in the state of the corruption of the Jewish church, righteous people could only save themselves. I've got to believe that's kind of where we find ourselves, is that you can't rely on the organization or the institution or men. You have to look to God yourself and the words of God, because we are in a state of corruption, claiming that we have God talking to us. One of the things that I've observed with the current president of the church is that he's very quick to claim that the Lord is talking to him. He was the one who claimed that the policy on gays back in November of 2015 was revelation. And then at this reversal of that policy, we had a bunch of people stand up and say, well, we're so glad that God is still talking to us and that we get this constant stream of revelation. Even the changes to the temple endowment. Oh, this is just ongoing revelation, people. Nothing new here. He just keeps talking to us. Jeremiah 23, sorry, what has the Lord answered thee and what has he spoken? Read the Lord's parable of the vineyard, where he says he's going to lay his vineyard waste. He's going to let the briars and the thorns grow up. And then at some point, he's going to work his marvelous work in a wonder. Inasmuch as this people draw near unto me with their lips and with their mouths do honor me, but their hearts are far from me. Therefore, I will proceed to do a marvelous work and a wonder. I mean, we claim that we are the Lord's people. We claim that we have him talking to us. We claim all these privileges and yet have none of the signs of having that fullness and all the hallmarks of just the works of men.
Yeah, I just can't help but think about 2 Nephi 28:14. They have all gone astray, save it be a few who are the humble followers of Christ. Nevertheless, they are led that in many instances they do err because they are taught by the precepts of men. If we really believe the Book of Mormon and we really believe that we are the humble followers of Christ, then we would have to believe that even we are led by the precepts of men and we err because of that. But we don't believe that because we want to believe that all is well in Zion, that God has given his power to men and these men can make all the changes they want and God will not allow them to make a wrong decision because God has taken away their agency. They're just puppets and they can only do what God wants them to do. Yeah, we fall apart rationally.
Right, which always leads back to the question, what do you do? We can't answer that for any of the listeners. I know we've said this before. It's incumbent on everyone who's listening, anyone who's searching, anyone who cares, to become spiritually self-reliant. Look to the Lord first, understand his word, and then make your own decisions. We get people asking us, you know, well, what should I do in this situation or that situation? And it's not on us to give you advice. We've made certain choices as to how we're going to live our lives, interact with the organization or not. But what we do share in common here is a love of the scriptures and placing primacy in our lives on scripture and the word of God, because there's real power there. Well, this has been really interesting, MD. I love the fact that you dug up so many of those quotes that really helped put some perspective to this, especially that timeline, which I think is just such an amazing discovery because it all fits. When you understand the downgrade, when you understand that the Lord wants Zion, and when he doesn't get Zion, then there are consequences. We never want to talk about that, but it's so important to understand that because when you do, things just fall into place. And it does not comport at all with what the church tells us. That if the Book of Mormon is true, Joseph was a prophet. And if Joseph was a prophet, the church is God's church. And he speaks to his prophet today, Russell M. Nelson. I mean, that is such simplistic logic that completely ignores historical fact.
And it's not even logic. There are so many logical fallacies in that. You can just tear it apart using the actual approved rules of logic. But yeah, it's just bad.
Heck, as a missionary, I made that argument to people.
Oh, I know.
And you know what? The thing that I think is kind of sad is there's real power in the Book of Mormon. How do you think people actually come to want to join the LDS Church, the Mormon Church? It's because they feel the Spirit. They feel the power of the Word of God. And the Book of Mormon is unique in that aspect. It's a unique book of scripture that in conjunction with the Bible and the Revelations just is amazing. And so you feel the Spirit when you read the Word of God. So what should you do? I mean, this is a new book that's been brought to you by this one organization. Well, then we get plied with all these precepts of men. You join the church, you get dunked. It's not just being baptized into Christ. It's entry into the club. And then you get piled on with all these precepts of men. And it's just really sad. It's a difficult time. We're kind of in no man's land.
It's kind of like what Jesus said in Matthew 23:15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Yeah, we go out, we send these missionaries out to find people. They feel the Spirit. You know, we're told where two or more of you are gathered together in my name, there am I also. Yeah, we find these people, they feel the Spirit, and they're like, yeah, I want to accept Christ. And then we give them all of the doctrines of men. Here are all the rules you have to obey to come to Christ. Well, they already felt Christ.
Right, and here's the covenant with death as spoken of in Isaiah 28, which represents the current temple endowment with signs, with passwords, with all these things that are condemned in the Book of Mormon. The Lord says in Isaiah, your covenant with death and hell will be annulled. It's going to have no meaning for you people. It's not going to save you. Ultimately, it is going to be of no efficacy or value. That's what we do. We compass sea and land to bring people into the church, and then we ply them with all these things that are unnecessary. All right. Well, this has been a great discussion. I have learned so much about the office of patriarch, what we've learned about the timeline with the downgrade, how it all fits. You know, who knows when we'll get it back? Perhaps when the fullness is once again restored and the servants come back. And by the way, we've had a few people suggest that they are actually the servants that have come back. And we'll be doing a podcast in a couple of weeks on false prophets. But what have we got on tap for next week?
Well, next week, we're going to change things up a little bit. We have this instance where Jesus is preaching and he says that the only reason you should ever get divorced is because of infidelity, and anyone who marries someone who's divorced is committing adultery themselves. And as a result, we've got a lot of judgment going on, and the real question is, did Jesus really say that? So next week, we're going to look into what did the scriptures actually say about divorce, and what did Jesus really say? We know he didn't speak English, so we're going to dig in and look at the actual Greek texts that we have and see what Jesus was really teaching us.
But he certainly understands English. So when I pray to him, he understands what I'm saying, right, MD?
Yes, he does.
Because he knows everything.
Jesus, he knows you.
And he knows I'm right. For those of you who didn't hear the little addition to a previous podcast of a Genesis song called Jesus, He Knows Me, you should listen to that. It's a classic. We'll wrap this up. Thanks for joining us again this week. We'll look forward to having another podcast next week. Dig into the scriptures, guys. It's where you can feel the Spirit. Have a wonderful week. Take care.